Well, dear congregation, I would ask you now to please turn your prayerful attention to that last chapter of 2 Kings that I read to you in your hearing. 2 Kings chapter 25. We come now to the very last chapter of the book of 2 Kings. It's been a long study through not only 1 Kings but 2 Kings. And I remind us once again that in the original Hebrew, these books are one. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. The Jews had 22 books, and those 22 books comprise our 39 books of the Old Testament. Of course, 1st, 2nd Chronicles were one book, 1st and 2nd Samuel one book, same with Kings and so on. And then there's the wisdom literature, the law, the prophets and the Psalms. All of these things are so important. And I trust that we've seen through our studies, through our preaching, through these books, how important the Old Testament is. It gives us a great understanding, doesn't it, of God's purpose for Israel, how the Lord was, through this nation, going to bring the great Savior into the world, who would be born of Jacob's family, and particularly of that line of Judah. And we see here Judah, the last tribe standing, as it were. But now it seems as if God is going to utterly forsake them. But that will not be the case. They will go into captivity for some 70 years. And God will eventually bring them out. And as we read in the Psalms, how they sat down by the rivers of Babylon, and as they wept, and how as they longed to sing the songs of Zion again. And God did restore them back to the land of Judah. And because the Savior would have to come into the world, he who would be, as we read there even in Genesis, binding his foal to the vine, the Lord Jesus, and how he would tread the winepress. We're even told there in Genesis how he would tread the winepress of God's wrath, how he himself would bear that wrath for his people. And there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will come again, not to bear wrath, but to bring wrath upon his enemies. Now, as we come to this last chapter in 2 Kings, just a little review of what we've seen in the last few chapters. In the last few chapters we've seen, we certainly saw that godly king, Josiah. There was none like him, ever. A man of honor to the Lord. We're told that there was none like Josiah, even before him or even ever after him. But not even godly king Josiah's godliness could avert the wrath of Almighty God that was due now to come upon Judah. For this nation had practiced idolatry for so long. It perpetuated in its sin. It was deep grained in the culture. It was deep grained in so many. Yet there were a remnant. Of course, there is always a remnant. There are always those who were born of the Spirit throughout each successive age. We must understand that not all in Israel or in Judah were spiritual Israel. Not all were born again. Not all had faith. Now, after those kings, we think of the many kings of Israel and Judah. After King Saul, remember Saul was the first king. And then you had King David, and then you had King Solomon. Well, in the Israel in the north had 19 kings after King Saul and David and Solomon. And then Judah had 22 kings after that. And remember, the last king of Israel in the north was Hoshea. After him, they never had a king again. God, we're told in the book of Jeremiah, wrote them a bill of divorcement, so that they were scattered into the nations, so that even when we come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ meets the woman at the well, He says to her, the Samaritan, all of that land used to belong to Israel. They were now called the Samaritans or the Samaritans. They were dispersed into foreign lands, and foreigners were brought in. So there were a mixture of Assyrians and foreign nations, and they never had a king again after Hoshea. We must understand that. Never lose that in your mind. And now we see the last king here, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah will be the last king of Judah. They will never have a king again. Except there is one great king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. When he came, did he not have that superscription over him? The King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus is the King of his people, but a spiritual people. When he came to his own received him not. They rejected him. They were looking to one to liberate them from the Romans, from the occupiers, but that is not what he came to do, to give them a land, but to give them eternal life. Well, no more king is in Israel. No more king in Judah now, after Zedekiah. The time now somewhere around 586 BC. The only king left to come is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be found coming into Jerusalem upon his ass, upon that colt, riding lowly. But then he would be crowned with thorns. Thorns is a picture of the curse, isn't it? Before the fall, there were no thorns. He would have to be crowned with thorns. He would have to bear the curse of his people to take them to a better world. That's what we look to. Peter says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. At the Son of Man's coming, he will raise all men from the grave, and he will judge the world in righteousness. At his first coming, he did what no king could do. He bare the sins of his people. And when he comes again, he will be with his elect forever. Now, we've seen after godly King Josiah that he had a number of sons that followed him. Think of those sons. Jehoiakim, and these sons here, ungodly sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, the names can be confusing, can't they? But one reigned after another in fairly short succession, and all of them were evil. And God judged the nation, not only because of those men. And the nation didn't reprove those men, but they loved it so. They loved it that they practiced. Look at the sons of Josiah. They practiced the heathen religions. We read of those sons, those kings of godly King Josiah after him. They were evil. And the people were evil too. And God, as a result, judged them. Remember, they did not submit. Jeremiah was ministering even from the days of Josiah. We're told that. If you read the book of Jeremiah, that's when he began his ministry. And as Jeremiah was ministering, he was telling all of those sons of Josiah who followed after Josiah, submit now to the Babylonians. This is God's chastisement upon the nation Judah. You have sinned too far now. You must receive the chastening of the Lord. You must go into captivity. When the Babylonians, when the Chaldeans come against you, you must not resist, because if you resist, you will die. If you just turn to Jeremiah 27, we've read here in chapter 25 how Zedekiah refused to hear of this chastening of the Lord. We saw this last week, but I just say again briefly to refresh your mind. Jeremiah, when he went to Zedekiah, we read, Verse 12, Jeremiah 27, I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. In other words, if you don't do this, you will die. Now, this was a clear commandment from the Lord. This is not an option. Judgment has come. If they fail to do this, they will die. Jeremiah brought God's message to Zedekiah and to the people. There's no turning now. Before, the people of Israel or Judah were always to resist the enemy, but not now. Not now at all. This is God's judgment. The false prophets, what were they saying? They were saying something else. Look at verse 14 of that chapter. Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. That's what the false prophets are saying. Oh, no, God will take care of us as he did in the past. For they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, and that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. In other words, if you submit to the Babylonians, it'll be well. You won't die. And there was a determined time that the people were now to go into Babylon, set for 70 years. After 70 years, they shall return. God's wrath, his fury against them will be turned again for good. Because he says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Thoughts of peace, to bring you to an expected end, says the Lord. Now, I am sick and tired of that verse being used out of context. When a preacher takes it and he takes that verse and he applies it to an unbeliever, and he says to an unbeliever who doesn't even know if that person's elect or not, God says, I know the thoughts I have toward you. That's a total and utter perversion of God's word. We do not take verses out of their context and lift them up and apply them to anybody we feel like. Those words were to Judah and to those who believed. Now, even told there in that very chapter, look at verse 21. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house. God even brings it down to the detail. And in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. That's what we read here, didn't we? We see how they were all taken away. The basins and everything else, what they couldn't take, they destroyed. But what they could take was taken. And remember even Belshazzar. Remember how he drank out of the vessels and he was judged for it. Took the vessels of the Lord. And that night he found the handwriting on the wall. God's judgment came upon that pagan king. Now, as we come to this last chapter here, chapter 25, what I want us to see, we saw it briefly last week. We saw the siege of Jerusalem and this unsuccessful attempt of King Zedekiah here to escape. God has warned him, he's not listened to Jeremiah, and now the Babylonians come. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it. We saw this last week. The city is completely surrounded and sieged and almost practically starved to death. And the people are left so weak, and they pillage everything. They go in and they plunder everything. And I want you to notice the utter devastation of Jerusalem. One never would have thought this would have happened, but it did. Verse 8, and in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuchadrezzar, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, that's of Nebuchadnezzar, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord. Firstly, we see several things here. The first is the burning of the house of the Lord. Think of Solomon's great temple and all that it was, the years that it took to build this thing. And the people, even in Jeremiah's day, were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're safe here, it'll never be destroyed. But it was all burnt to the ground, razed to the ground. So first of all, the house of the Lord burnt. Then the king's house is burnt, the palace. And he burnt the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, all the houses. And even the great man's, every great man's house burnt. There was nothing left of any value, of any worth. Men saw their riches go up in smoke, literally. Nothing left. This is God's judgment, isn't it? Upon a wicked and unbelieving people. These people that were brought into this land flowing with milk and honey are now seeing the hand of God's judgment upon them. And then we see in verse 10, following verse 11, the walls of Jerusalem completely broken down, and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadrezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. Anybody that he could see was of some value to him, skilled labor, workers, and so on. Young men, young people. He wouldn't have taken the lame, the sick, or the poor. He'd have left them. In fact, we're told in verse 12 that he left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. No use to him. He carried them all away. This must have been quite something. Imagine losing all that you've ever known, generation after generation living in this land. You say, well, my family have been here hundreds of years. Yeah, but you're all gone now. Nothing left. Fields set alight. Houses burned. Everything gone. Now, I want you to notice verse 13 to 17. What we have here is the pillage and the plunder and the taking away of all of the vestments and the furniture of the house of God, all the gold, all the brass, the silver, the things of the Lord's house. And the pillars of brass, verse 13, that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea, that great big brazen sea that Solomon had made, did the Chaldees break in pieces. What they couldn't take away, they broke. They destroyed it and carried them. What they could, they took the brass, anything of value, to Babylon. And even the pots, look at verse 14 and 15, and shovels and snuffers, all these things made of brass. All of these things, the fire pans, the gold, the silver, anything that was of value, the guard took away, we're told. Look at the great pillars. They couldn't take them with them, so what did they do? They destroyed them, verse 17. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. And the chapiter that was upon the brass, and the height of the chapiter, 3 cubits, and the wreathen work, and the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, brass. All of these, we're told, were destroyed. Think of the hours of work. Think of the time spent. Now, if this is not enough, it gets even worse. Look at verse 18 to 21, what we have there. Certain priests and certain military men and government officials, hundreds of them. You amass the scores of men that are taken, and the captain of the guard took Sarai, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city took he an officer that was set over the men of the war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, in the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land. And 80 men, that's 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. So not just all of these guards and priests, but other men, other officials, 60 of them. And Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the guard, took these and brought them. And all of these men are slain in verse 21. Brings them to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, wicked man. And Nebuchadnezzar has them slain in Riblah, massacred. And then we read, so Judah was carried away out of their land. Now, what happens after this, a man by the name of Gedaliah is made governor. He's not king. As I said, there's no more king in Judah. So they appoint a man here, Gedaliah, verse 22, to be governor. And he's governor for just 7 months, you notice. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them, he made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. Now, of course, there has to be some law and order. That's why they appoint a governor. Just like in the days of the Lord Jesus, you had Herod and Pontius Pilate, these governors and so on, so that there was no civil unrest like you've got in Haiti today. But you had order. You had some order. There was no looting. And when all the captains of the armies and the men had heard that Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even this man Ishmael. And we read how this man Ishmael of the seed royal slaughters him, kills him. We don't know why. Probably he presented some threats. We don't want to conjecture. But he is even slaughtered. There's no rest even in this place now. And Gedaliah swear to them. Now, just before he's killed, he swears to the people. What does he swear? We're not going to uprise now against Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to rise up against the Babylonians. We're going to submit. Look at verse 24. And Gedaliah swear to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. And Gedaliah is doing just what Jeremiah said should have been done. But even then, we read how this man Ishmael rises up, verse 25, and slaughters him and the men that were with Gedaliah, so that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. Now you can see the people are afraid. Now what has God said? Don't go down to Egypt. If you're taken into Babylon, stay there. If you're left in Judah, remain there. Do not go to Egypt. But we're told here that the people were afraid. And many, sadly, went down. Now we'll look at some verses, and there are some lessons for us here this morning. How does this apply to us today? If God has said something concerning us, now we are not Judah. We must understand that we are not Judah. The church is not Judah. And we're not to go and live in Israel or Judah or somewhere there. But if God has said something, we must obey. Because if we don't obey, woe will come to us. That's the lesson always in Scripture. Now, Jeremiah had told them not to go. Not to go into Egypt and not to even resist Nebuchadnezzar when he comes. You do what he says. This is the chastening of the Lord. If you just turn to Jeremiah 42, we have exactly what was told by Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them not to flee to Egypt. But the people did here because of this unrest. Jeremiah 42:1. And you notice the context. And this is just before they flee. And Jeremiah 42 really gives us more of a background as to what's happening. Because between the death of Gedaliah and the people fleeing, the people actually appeal to Jeremiah. And they come and they ask him a question. Have a look there, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces and Jehan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near. Verse 2, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee, our supplication before thee, be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God. Now they're interested in what the Lord has to say. For even for all this remnant, in other words, the few people that remain here in Judah, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. We're only a few, Jeremiah. You can see. What do we do? Notice that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. And if you read on there, look at verse 5 and verse 6. Let me just turn there. Jeremiah 42, verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called Jehohanan, the son of Kareth, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down. And I will plant you, and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you, and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye will wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and to go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt. And there ye shall die. So the sword that they either trying to escape from Nebuchadnezzar, whether some were in Judah or some taken into Babylon, if they try to run away, either from Babylon or from Judah, and to go down to Egypt, the very thing that they are afraid of will happen to them in Egypt. It's as if God is determined to pursue them to the ends of the earth. God is saying, this is my judgment. But this also is my resting place. Submit to my chastening. And don't try to resist me. what the people said in the verse 6, whether it be good, whether it be evil, we'll obey the voice of the Lord. But they didn't. Many of them went into Egypt, and there was an absolute massacre. As you know, the Babylonians went down to Egypt, and they defeated them. They were destroyed, and they perished. See, they that will not be chastened of the Lord really are not truly the Lord's people. The Lord's people will receive chastening. That's the first lesson. If the Lord is chastening us, we must submit to his chastening. He chastens them whom he loves, doesn't he? We're told that in Hebrews. Now there's a positive. Look at verse 11. If they submitted to the king of Babylon, it would be well. Verse 11 of that chapter. But negatively, if they didn't, as we saw, verse 15 to 17, if they decided to go down to Egypt, it would mean death. You see, we cannot escape the chastening of the Lord. If we do resist it, we will prove ourselves, as Paul says, to be illegitimate, not the children of God. So that's the message. And the message is very clear. The message is applied today, isn't it? If we are the Lord's and he's chastening us, and he does chasten every one of us, because we all sin. But if we submit to him, it'll be good for us. And it'll glorify his name. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah 44 and look at the verse 16, we have the people already warming to the idea of going down to Egypt. And this is quite striking. It's worth looking at this. Jeremiah 44 and the verse 16. They're warming to this idea of going down now because of all this happened to Gedaliah and all that Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And by the way, they worshipped, you know this, the Egyptians, they worshipped the moon. They worshipped the sun, Ra. And they worshipped what they call here the Queen of Heaven, which is the moon. Look at verse 44. Here the people, idolatrous as they were even now beginning to worship the gods of the Egyptians. And by the way, the ancient Mesopotamians and the Chaldeans also worshipped the moon and the sun. Look at verse 16 of Jeremiah 44. As for the word, they're speaking here back to Jeremiah, that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But they just said they would. These people are so wavering. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, whatever we say, Jeremiah. What liars? Whatever thing goeth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done. They've already done it. They've already engaged in this idolatry. We and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. They said, Jeremiah, the reason all this is happening to us is we've stopped worshipping the Queen of Heaven. We stop worshipping the moon. We stop worshipping Ra, the gods of Egypt. They're warming to the idea. You see how they spin everything on its head? And the ungodly are like this. The reality is that God was judging them for their gross sin. But they're saying the reason why all this is happening to us is we have not pursued long and hard enough in our idolatry. We have not given the Queen of Heaven her due. They put an entirely different interpretation on what was happening. But you know, people are like that who profess to be Christians. Oh, these terrible things are happening to me because I've been taking Christianity too seriously. I'm too serious as a Christian. That's why all's all going wrong. They put an entirely different spin on what God was actually bringing upon them. They are saying, since we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, it's all gone wrong. It's terrible, isn't it? As I said, the Queen of Heaven was the moon. The King of Heaven is Ra. This is who the Egyptians, and you can see their hearts warming. Where were they saved from originally? Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt so many years ago. But now they're going back, and this is how so many are like in the church. My dear friends, God wants full consecration to him. There are some who play at the name Christian, and it's half consecration to God. That should never be the case. Never be the case. Never, never. God's people always obey him. I quoted in the prayer meeting this morning, Proverbs 28, verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. You're saying, I think so much of the world, I don't think much of God's law. You forsake the law, you praise the wicked. You think so much of them. You think so much of the world. You're worldly minded. But you don't love God. You don't love his laws. You don't love his ways. When you forsake God's law, you praise the wicked. You lift up the world. This is what the people were doing. They were lifting up the people of Egypt. They were lifting up the moon. They were lifting up the sun, the stars, these things that God has made. And they didn't even see what God was doing to this nation, judging it. My friends, when God chastens us, it's for our good. He will bring us low to make us holy. He saves us that we be different. Some people think, as I mentioned in the prayer meeting, that salvation is merely forgiveness. Oh, I have peace with God. Jesus is my Savior, and so on. And people rattle on and muffle all these things out of their mouth. But the scriptures say, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Has he saved you, my friend, from idolatry? Has he saved you from carnality? Has he saved you from covetousness? Has he saved you from a proud heart? Has he saved you from pride? Has he saved you from this world? Has he saved you to be a different person? Because that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not just about forgiveness. It's about a new life. It's about a new person. And it's about seeing the chastening of the Lord, not when you want to see it, and not putting your own spin on things. All these things are happening to me because, as some think, I've been giving God too much. Problem is, we don't give God enough. We don't love him as we ought to. Well, these people went down, and those that went down to Egypt, you can read in Jeremiah, it was massacre. It was bloodshed. The very thing that they thought they were escaping, they were running straight into. And that's how it is for those who do not hear. They do not hear the chastening of the Lord. Now, what we have in verse 27 and following is a king who has been captured for 37 years. And he's suddenly released out of prison. King Jehoiakim, look at verse 27. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So he's been in captivity. Remember, he was only king for 3 months. And then he was suddenly put in prison. Now he's released in the 12th month on the 7th and 20th day of the month. That evil Merodach, who, by the way, is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and who would be the king in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, he released him. And we're told he did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. He gave him hope. He gave him consolation. This is a figure of speech. He lifted up the head. And here what we have at the close of the book of Kings is light. Light, my friends, at such a dark time. And what this really is a sort of foreshadowing that God had not utterly forsaken Judah. And the reason is that the King must come, that the Lord Jesus must come into the world. This is light and hope for a nation in its abject darkness after 37 years. This king that had only reigned for 3 months is released. An unworthy king. And how unworthy are we? How unworthy are we? Has the Lord not lifted up our heads? How does he lift up our head? Well, we're told in the Psalm 110, right at the end of that psalm, it's all about the Lord Jesus, that he shall lift up the head. He shall drink from the brook Kidron. The Lord Jesus passed as he was on his way, as they went through. Remember after Gethsemane, and after they sang a hymn, they passed by that brook, that awful, stinking place of Kidron, which we have read of many a time. And you think of all that the Lord Jesus would have to drink up. My friends, he drank not from the brook Kidron, but from the dregs of God's wrath for his people. This cup, Father, if it be possible, that it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He shall lift up his head, but he's lifted up our head. Think of this king here. What a name. Evil Merodach. Not a pleasant name, but released. Well, my friend, no matter what the evil one tried to do to our Savior, he could not conquer him. The Lord Jesus conquered death for his people, bore their sins in his own body. And you see, this is all a wonderful thing. It is showing that God has not extinguished the light to give that hope that he gave to David. Remember that he would set one on David's throne. And remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there is blind Bartimaeus. He's not spiritually blind. But he knew who the Lord Jesus was. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. There he is crying, and men are trying to silence him all the more, and the more he is silenced, the more he cried out, have mercy on me. Jesus, the son of David, Jesus, the son of God, my dear friends, came into this world. This nation is being preserved for the great king to come. That's the lesson. Not a king after this. No more in Judah. But until the king of glory would come in and ride upon that foal, that colt, the foal of an ass. Not crowned with a gold crown as a king, but would be crowned with thorns, but now he's crowned with glory having done his work of redemption here on earth, is coming again. And you know, all that are his will be chastened. They'll receive it. They'll not resist his word. They'll lovingly receive it and say, Lord, I thank thee for thy chastening. You know, the closing of the book of Jeremiah closes with these same words that we have here in 2 Kings 25. It says, and it came to pass in the 7th and 13th year, closes with the same words there, of this king, how his raiment was changed, how everything was made new. What a picture of the believer. In Christ, we have a change of clothing. And what does he do? He will give us crowns of glory and honor. Honor to this king. This king is given honor. He didn't deserve anything. What will God do for his children? We'll be with him. We will be with him. Think of Mephibosheth, that beggar, that leper, who said, I am but as a dog. Who am I, David, that you should look upon me? Mephibosheth brought into the king's chamber to eat with him. But friends, we will banquet with God one day. We will sit at the king's table, and we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will honor him perfectly one day. And we will have a perfect change of raiment. We will have even the righteousness of Christ. And the scriptures say they looked upon him and were not ashamed. There'll be a day when we'll not be ashamed, when we'll never sin again. That's the spirit of a Christian, isn't it? Lord, I want to be saved from my sin. I don't want just forgiveness. That's a fringe benefit, isn't it? Heaven. But to be like Christ is everything. You know, heaven would be hell if Christ were not there and if we weren't changed. If we are going to be like we are now, that would be no good. But John tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has loved us with. Behold, now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. Our friend, we don't look for an earthly king, but for the heavenly king, the king of glory, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us love his appearing. Let us hate our sin. And let us thank God when we are chastened of the Lord and not be as these. Let us receive his royal law, and let us be lovers of his law. Amen.